I left off with you last week with Paul in a little bit of a tenuous situation. He had gone to Jerusalem to deliver this massive offering to the church there. He had been collecting it for a number of years, in fact. And everywhere he had gone, he had been told that if you go to Jerusalem, it's going to be hard for you. Some of the disciples had even tried to convince him to not go at all. But as we mentioned last week, Paul was tenacious. He was not going to let go of this. This is what he believed God's will was, and so he pushed forward. And that brings him to the streets of Jerusalem, and ironically enough, he gets to Jerusalem, and he gets a very cordial, even a warm welcome from the church elders, but the reality is, immediately after saying, "Hi, Paul, oh, by the way, Paul, your coming is really problematic for us, and it's going to cause trouble." It wasn't the welcome that Paul was really looking for. And so they immediately suggest a plan. "Hey, Paul, we have an idea because, you know, we've got sort of two groups in our church. We have the Jews who have become Christians, and we have the Gentiles who have become Christian. And these Jews over here that have become Christian are really pushing their doctrine strong. And for whatever reason, the apostles weren't able to disciple that out of this Jewish group. And so as Paul comes in, there's already this reputation Paul has that he ministers to the Gentiles, and he even informs Jews that you don't have to be Jewish anymore in order to be Christian. And so there's this tension. And so the Christian leaders say, "Paul, this is what we want you to do. We got these four guys over here who've taken Nazarite vows," which we've covered already. And these four guys, when they're done their vows, they have to make an offering. We want you to pay the offering." You know, Paul just brought this massive offering in from the church, so he's got the money to do it, I guess. And Paul, we want you to just walk with them through the last parts of this process. And Paul, by the way, Paul, you've been out and about with the Gentile nations for years now. So, you know, it's customary when you come back to Jerusalem to go through a week-long purification rite. Sort of purify yourself from all that Gentile contamination." And immediately Paul says, "Okay, I'm going to do it." The irony of that is that it really is antithesis to what Paul teaches. And yet we come back to this phrase, and I brought it to you, to the Jews it became like a Jew to win the Jews, to those under the law, like one under the law. So this is to the Jew who is not a Christian, right? So he says, "I became like my Jewish ancestry to reach those that are not Christians." To those under the law, he's referring here to Christians who were once Jewish and have now accepted Jesus as Messiah. So those are the ones under the law. He says, "I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law." So what he's saying there is, "I'm now a Christian. I don't have to follow the Old Testament commands anymore so as to win those that are under the law." Michael Dell, founder of Dell Computing, once made this statement: "The idea of being all things to all people is a thing of the past." Now, what Michael Dell was saying here was that when Dell offers a product, they offer it with lots of add-ons, features, accessories, so you can sort of tailor the computer to your needs. So I'm taking his quote just a little bit out of context here. But I am wondering, and we're going to start with this question this morning, is it possible for us to take this doctrine of Paul's that says, I become all things to all people so that by all things I might win some, is it possible to take that doctrine too far? And do you think Paul took it too far here? I mean, he violated his conscience. He violated what he taught here. He really did, in a sense. But maybe not. I mean, it's hard to get inside the man, right? We're 2,000 years separated from him. But here he is. He comes back to Jerusalem. It's a powder keg. He could have just left. That would have been one option. He didn't want to. He could have stayed and promoted his own place. You know, this is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Read Galatians, he could tell them, because he'd already written Galatians by that point in time, and he was really strong against Judaizers. But instead, he just sort of goes along with the church leadership. Was he right? Was it good?
Well, sometimes we have to meet people where they're at. Okay. And we have to...
Yeah, I agree with you. And I will tell you this, as you start to read commentators on this situation, many of them will tell you Paul was wrong. And I would suggest maybe a little more grace towards Paul in this, because I don't think Paul was wrong at all. Paul was caught between really difficult circumstances. And so often in our Christian walk, it's not as black and white or cut and dry as we wish it were. And so Paul had to choose the best path that he could. And at the end of the day, that path will lead him exactly where God told him right at the beginning of his ministry that he would go, which is to Rome. And so remember, the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem. That's where we looked at it. That's where the disciples picked it up. It's going to end in Rome. And remember again, in Acts chapter 1, as we get the outline, the gospel will be first preached in Jerusalem, then Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So that's why that verse in Acts 1 becomes sort of the outline to this whole book that Luke wrote. Starts in Jerusalem, it will end in Rome. I want to move on, and I want to ask this question. So a couple of snapshots that I've taken over the last little while of students, our Horizon College students in our home for Thanksgiving or barbecues or whatnot. And I throw that up there only to ask, why is unity so incredible to Paul that he would be willing to do this? What is it about this concept of unity that's it's all the way through the New Testament. They will know you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some do. I mean, it's over and over and over again. Lord, make them one as we are one. You just can't get away from it. Why is unity such an incredible principle in the New Testament? Because to be honest with you, it's not as prevalent in the Old Testament. Right? If you really wanted to become part of Jehovah's plan, you became Jewish. So you could be Jewish living in Israel, or you could be Jewish living outside of Israel, but like Rahab the harlot, right, all the way back into the book of Joshua, you accept the Jewish covenant. The New Testament, there's a different story. It's an expanded story. It's a story about Christ. And Christ comes for all people. Why is unity so important? So this is an important point. Unity does not come about naturally. How do I mean that, or why do I mean it? I mean, go all the way back to Babel, right? All the way back into Genesis, where to be unified around something, in a sense, evil, right? So in the story of Babel, we have a unity, but we have a unity against God. And we see the effects of that. God monkeys, if you will, with language, and he forces people into different geographical locations. He spreads them out. And the reason that he spreads them out is because he knows that if they are this tight and sin enters the camp, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. So a little bit of sin in that camp under Nimrod, and again, I won't go back there to study that, but would infiltrate everybody. And so God asks the humanity, he says, I want you to spread out. I want you to create pockets. So in a sense, he's ununifying because of the effects of sin. So he is slowing how sin moves through the culture, which is important. And here's the thing. As we move into the New Testament, as you've mentioned, what unifies us is a supernatural move of the Spirit of God. God changes something in us, and we now view people differently. And the reason we view them differently is because we've been transformed, and as Romans 14 suggests, we all now fall and rise to one Master, to one Lord, to one God. And so, in essence, the unity that we have is an outward reflection of what God has done inside of us. We become living examples of what the Trinity looks like. The Trinity of perfect union, a perfect relationship. Because in that relationship and in that unity, the masks start to come off. We become transparent. We develop an intimacy with one another that the masks and the barriers and the sins prohibit. And so this picture of unity is like in the Old Testament, a picture of Sabbath, Sabbath keeping. I don't know if you've ever noticed, as you go through, especially the Old Testament prophets, God had certain litmus tests that he used over and over and over again. And one of those litmus tests was, you failed me because you failed to keep Sabbath, Sabbath. You should probably ponder that a little bit as you're going through the Old Testament. Why does God consider Sabbath keeping so important? Well, pardon me? It keeps you focused on God. It reminds you that you don't have to earn money 7 days a week, that God actually provides for you. I mean, it is physically helpful. I mean, there's so many reasons. But really, at the bottom of Sabbath is trust. And, when the culture says, I ignore this command that has come from God, they're doing it because what they're really saying is, I don't trust you, God. If you've ever asked yourself why Israel went into captivity with Babylon for 70 years, God actually tells us why there was 70 years. Because for 490 previous years that Israel was in the land, they failed to do something every 7 years. Do you remember what it was? They were to let the land rest. We would call it crop rotation today. But every seventh year, they were to let the fields go fallow. And they were to trust that God would provide in the sixth year for them. Now, here's the irony. If God has provided for them in the sixth year, that means every sixth year they would have got double bounty. That's not even an issue of faith, brothers and sisters, to let the land rest a year. It's not like God was saying, hey, you let the land rest this year and I'll give you double next. It's, I'm going to give you double now. Look at it in the bank. It's double the crops. Now all I'm asking you to do is let the land rest for a year. It's not faith, it's obedience. Because at the end of the sixth year, you either know whether you've got double or you don't. And at that point in time, you just said, okay, I got double. Why do I got double? Because God told me next year I'm not to plant anything. I'm to trust him. I'm to let the land rest. And all they had to do was say, okay, Lord, but they didn't. In fact, it is not recorded that Israel ever once followed through on letting the land rest every 7 years. So God says this, for every year you didn't do that, 70 of them, you're going to go into captivity. You didn't trust me then. Now you're going to struggle through this now. There was reasoning behind these things. They matter. Yeah, go ahead.
As Audrey had said there, she was talking about unity within the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Right?
Absolutely.
This unity question you have there is it the same soul?
Right. Excellent question, and I appreciate it because it is something that we have to wrestle through. When Scripture speaks of unity, remember, the unity that Scripture speaks of is the kind that God has ordained and empowered. It's the kind of unity that actually cannot exist outside of the Spirit of God doing a transformative work within us. So when Jesus says, make them one as we are one, he is not referring to the Christians and the non-Christians. He's referring to his body because he pictures his body being the body of God, the body of the church, as a living entity. So that he likens it to eyes and ears and nose, and Paul draws upon that analogy in other places. But he views his body that way, that this is an entity unto itself. Now, there is such a thing as an artificial unity. And I want to be careful when I say that, because when I say artificial, I don't mean that it's not real. I mean that it's not empowered by God. In other words, it's a human-made unity, and we see that everywhere. We can be unified together in a marriage, And yet, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked together, I think, in marriage or in business with an unbeliever, because you have two divergent paths in life. And sooner or later, the train's going to fall off the tracks. Because if two people, two groups, are not moving in the same direction, they're either going to diverge or they're going to converge. But at some point in time, that's a train wreck waiting to happen. So don't be unequally yoked for that very reason. So there's that kind of a unity. There's a business kind of unity that I think Paul is also referring there to. And I would suggest, as men and women of God, to be really careful about who we align ourselves in business with. If I take on a business partner who has no non-Christian principles, and I desire to reflect Christian principles in my business, you have a train wreck waiting to happen. At some point in time, there's going to be a divergence of worldviews, and that's going to affect how you run your business. So there's a second kind. There's a kind of unity that we rally around simply because we have the same social goal. So some of us in here we would define as pro-life. We would join together with our Catholic friend. We would join together with Muslim friends. We would join together with anybody else who simply shares that same common value with us. That's a unity. And it has power to it. But it's rallying around something, not Christ. And so those are the kinds of unities that we have to be very careful of, because they are not what Christ is talking about. And they may have value, they may accomplish good things, but at the end of the day, they may pull us away from what God is calling us to. So for example, we all work in businesses. There's a unity within our business, right? That common business culture. We all want to go do the Christmas party together. We enjoy being with each other. It's a great unity, but it's a unity around a product or a service that we create. Careful that unity there doesn't tug upon our Christian direction and take us in two different paths. So when it comes to how do we approach somebody of the Muslim faith or the Hindu faith or a Buddhist faith, we, as Lynette said, we look at these people as human beings and we give value to them because God has given value to them. We do not necessarily embrace the religious position. That's not what unifies us. We're not unified by religion. I think that's a dangerous road for us to go down, because at some point in time, again, we're going to have to jettison some of our core beliefs in order to maintain that unity. And that's a dangerous position for us to be in. But to love somebody and to go the extra mile for somebody doesn't necessarily mean we're unified with them. It means that we can identify with the fact that they have value, that we have a message that we believe so strongly in. We serve to the best of our abilities. But we can't let that tug us away from our ultimate unity, which is in Christ. And so that must supersede everything, I think. It's great. It's important for us to identify what we mean when we say we're unified. We're unified by a commonality of Christ. And I think that that's the strongest unity, and that's the unity that God's called us to. It's a great question, though. So again, at the end of the day, unity here reflects the character of God. It reflects his own Trinity. It reflects the tearing down of barriers in relationship. It reflects a love that we have one for another. And those are all ways of incarnationally speaking to this world about God. Now, here's the problem. Paul does this, and I'm now in Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were over, or nearly over, so Paul at this point in time has almost done his purification, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, hear us or help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people." I just want you to point this out. The people that were saying this didn't believe Paul was a Jew. They thought actually that he was a Gentile. And I can tell you from history, we know that there were several people at this point in time, at this juncture in history, who were going around proclaiming themselves to be messiahs. And they were gathering up groups of people around them to try to rebel against the Romans. And it is likely that most people saw Paul as this kind of a person. Remember, Paul has been gone for over a decade. So he is out of mainstream Judaism. They don't recognize him anymore. In fact, he may not even recognize the high priest, but we'll get to that in a minute. So, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area. They defile the whole place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Now, keep in mind, the one thing that the Jews were allowed to exercise capital punishment over was this temple area. So we have found archaeological evidence that would indicate there were signs that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts, basically saying this: if you're a Gentile and you cross this line, you will die. It was basically the only time the Jews were empowered by the Romans to execute capital punishment. And execute they did. If they could have proven that Paul had brought Trophimus or somebody else as a Gentile into the courts, they would have killed him on the spot. They can't prove that. They made the assumption. So we could say all kinds of things about assumptions, but Paul is innocent in this case. But the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Right? So you get that metaphor here. We're not going to let this Paul defile our gates, and they shut the gates to the temple. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And this is why, by the way, right on the Temple Mount, there was an office... where it was certainly a group of Roman soldiers resided 24/7, right in the corner of the Temple Mount, because there were these uprisings all the time. That's why nobody wanted to have to oversee Jerusalem and Israel, because it was always a powder keg, just as it is today. So the whole city is roused. The commander, verse 32. He at once, the commander there, took some officers and soldiers, ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked him who he was and what he'd done. And some of the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, he was going up the steps to the barracks that was on the temple wall. The violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Away with him." Does this sound familiar language? Where have we heard this language before? It was with Christ. Remember, as I've said, Luke paints Paul in the same imagery that he does with Jesus. That as he goes to Jerusalem, this is the response. "Away with him." As the soldiers were taking him into the barracks, Paul asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. He thought he was an Egyptian. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Again, Josephus records this. Paul said, "I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus, from Cilicia, the citizen of no ordinary city." A well-known city, by the way. "Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and he motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Why in Aramaic? Yeah. So remember, they don't think he's a Jew. The very fact that he turns around, he starts to address them in Aramaic caused everybody to, did we get it wrong? So you can just sense that powder keg kind of a mentality here.
Can I ask a question before you go?
Yes.
Back in 27, some of the Jews from the province of Asia, these are Jews, not Jewish Christians.
That's correct. These are Jews that are zealous for Judaism.
So this is not the church, early church was struggling with thinking, often caused problems with Christians, but really the problem came with the Jews themselves.
Which actually leads us to a little bit of a problem, and I'll just throw it out to you now for your consideration. Paul is about to start his fourth missionary journey, if you could call it that, but this one's going to be in chains. It's going to eventually lead him to Rome. There's one group that for 2 years is dead silent in this whole ordeal. Any idea who it is? The church. Paul's put on trial. He's going to be under Felix, as you well know, if you've read this book, for the next 2 years, and then under Festus. He's going to stand trial 4 times in this next couple of chapters. It is ironic that at no point in time is there a word heard from James or from Peter or from any of the church leaders. Now, I'm not trying to say that as an indictment, but it is puzzling to me. Why does the church not rise up and stand beside Paul? We don't have an answer for that. And it does leave my heart a little bit heavy as I read through the book of Acts to ask myself why they were silent. Maybe they weren't, and Luke simply decides not to record it. But it seems to me in a story that is this significant, and remember how much energy has been put on this problem between the Jews and the Gentiles all through the book of Acts. I mean, we just get it over and over and over and over again. And here it is now. It's the powder keg that's exploding. And yet the church in Jerusalem is dead silent, which does ache in me a little bit. I wonder why. Go ahead. Perhaps, and I would like to think so, because, I mean, the early church knew how to pray. I hope and I pray that what's going on here is not the early church simply saying, nothing we can do, let's just see how it plays out. I would like to think that the church somehow, some way supported Paul through this. And again, I recognize that Luke doesn't give us all the details, right? We're only given little snapshots. But I got to admit, my heart would feel a lot better if at least at some point in the time in this story that I at least heard that the church helped or the church sent visitors or something to encourage this man who had put it all on the line at the request of the church leaders and then might have just felt a little bit abandoned by them. Don't know. So I say all of that to say this, brothers and sisters, there is incredible value in you and I supporting our brothers and sisters when they're hurting. I'll leave it there.
Can I just say, yep. We always like to think that they're going to do the spiritual thing, but let's face it, Christians are human.
Yes.
There was probably a lot of fear because there's persecution.
Yep.
There's probably a bit of arrogance, like, well, he told his son.
Yep.
Seriously.
Absolutely, and it likely is, right? We don't want to paint with too wide a brush here and say that everybody there just abandoned Paul. But here's the reality, though, right? He just spent the last 2 years raising this humongous offering at all the churches, and right? And he's just brought it back to the church at Jerusalem. He's followed the instructions of the church to the letter. He finds himself in this rough position. So I will say this on Paul's behalf. Is there is never a sense in any of his prison epistles, those are the letters that he writes now while he's in chains in Rome, there is never a sense of bitterness towards the Jerusalem church, ever. And again, I'm not here to try to build doctrines from silence, because theologically, we never want to do that. So the best that we can do is we make the observation, and Lynette is absolutely right. I mean, we have a wide variety of Christians and situations. Sometimes we make good decisions, sometimes we make bad decisions. I just want to learn. And I want the Spirit to challenge us to be mindful that sometimes when you do everything right, it still goes sideways. And that's a time for Christians to rise up and support one another. It doesn't record per se that he just handed it over, but it does record that that's why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. So we would think that Paul walks in integrity enough to deliver what he started to. Go ahead.
You drew some comparisons with Paul and Jesus, and sometimes these leaders just inevitably find themselves alone.
All leaders eventually at times will find themselves alone. I think that it becomes a necessary part of leadership. And again, as I pointed out before, there's not a leader in this book that did not find themselves at times having to go it alone with even their closest friends and companions not understanding what God had called them to do. It is part of what it means to be a leader. I agree. And let me just carry this forward and then we'll move through some slides. Here's Paul preaching. Brothers and fathers. And remember, this is a group. He's bloodied right now, right? He has just been through a mob. They're trying to tear him apart. They're pounding him. He's bruised. He's bloodied. There may be broken bones. We don't know. But the violence was so great that the soldiers had to lift him in the air and carry him. And he turns around at that mob that was just yelling, and he calls them brothers and fathers. Listen to my defense. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, Jerusalem, under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, if you're interested. Hillel was one of the premier theologians in Jewish culture. In fact, there were two specific camps of theology that led to Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. So Hillel was over the Phariseeism. Another guy by the name of... Oh, my goodness, my mind is just blanked. Forgive me, I can't remember now the other camp. But anyway, very, very well known. In fact, probably the most well known theologian and priest here, not priest, but religious leader in all of Judaism was this man. And Paul says, I studied under him. So Paul's pedigree was just incredible. Thoroughly trained in the law by our fathers, of our fathers, and was as zealous for God as any of you are today. Beautiful. He says, what you've just done shows you're zealous for God. So, building bridges to the nth degree. I persecuted the followers of this way, capital W, just the Christian way, to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jesus to be punished. About noon, by the way, this is the second time now that Paul is going to share his testimony. First time we saw was in Acts chapter 9, here in Acts chapter 22, and then again in Acts chapter 26. When I get over to chapter 26, we're going to talk about the power of your testimony, and then we're going to relate the three stories together. Because there are commonalities and differences that I want to talk about. But here's one of them. About noon. Interestingly, noon, when the sun is highest in the sky, is when the sun is its brightest in the day. It's also the time of prayer for Jews. I remember 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, typically. At around noon, I came near Damascus, and this bright light. In other words, it was so bright, it was brighter than the noonday sun. Brighter than anything that else in the sky. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. Don't let that language, by the way, bother you, because over in Acts chapter 9, it says that the disciple, that only Jesus... Only Paul heard the voice. Interesting, and here it says, well, they heard the voice. Everybody heard the voice, but they didn't comprehend it. In other words, Paul and his disciples, or his friends that were with him, they all heard something. But only Paul was able to discern the words and understand the language. What shall I do? I asked. By the way, this is the only place in which we get this component of the story. In other words, in Acts chapter 9 and when Paul recites it again in Acts 26, we don't get this commissioning. But here we're told that Jesus says to him, go to Damascus. There you will be told all you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand to Damascus because of a brilliance of the light had blinded me, and a man named Ananias came. Look at this. He was a devout observer of the law. Why is that important in Paul's statement here? Because nowhere else does it say that in the testimony that Ananias was a devout follower of the law. Why does Paul include that? Who's his audience?
Jews.
He's reminding them that the calling from Ananias came from another devout Jew. Highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that moment, I was able to see. "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one," that's Christ, "and hear his words from his mouth. You're going to be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." All men. Interestingly enough, when the Jews heard that, what did they really hear? All Jews. A little bit of filtering going on there. And I know that because none of the Jews in this audience responded yet. But his commission was to go to all people. "Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. And when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying there at the temple, I fell into a trance. I saw the Lord said, 'Quick, leave Jerusalem.'" So we covered this is decades ago now. "Leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony." "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat all those who believe in you. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there and giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And when they hear that word, it's a trigger. At that trigger, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And then they raised up their voice and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, for he's not fit to live." That national prejudice that said only good Jewish people can find the Lord had now kicked in. And the mob was so great, they were throwing off their cloaks, shaking, flinging dust into the air. And the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks and that he be flogged. Flogged was a method of interrogation that basically you beat a man to within an inch of his life. It was akin to what you would do to a person who was to be crucified. So it was a bloodied thing, and we'll see, if time allows, why Paul is not flogged at this point in time. But I want to just take on a quick rabbit trail, if I can, for a minute, and talk about lunar physics.
What?
Lunar physics? Trust me, I'm not going to get mathematical on you today because I don't think you're probably wanting to study lunar physics too much. But here's the Earth. Here's the Moon. And let's say for just a minute we wanted to send Neil Armstrong into orbit around the Moon. How would we do that? Well, we get our rocket ship, right, because it's pointed straight up, and we wait till the rocket ship is aimed right at the Moon. There's the Moon. And then we shoot the ship off, right? No, of course not, because the Earth is moving, the Moon is moving, and there is no way for you to simply point a rocket ship at the Earth and 250,000 miles later it's going to hit the Moon. Not possible. So keep in mind, let's just pretend for a minute, not pretend, but here's the Earth. You're firing your rocket, right? You want it to get into orbit. This is just an orbit around the Moon. You can't just point and shoot. Now, if you were, the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, maybe you could, because you get there real quick. Spaceships don't travel that fast. So in order to hit the Moon, because the Moon is actually traveling in this direction, you got to realize that when you fire your ship, the Earth is going to pull on the ship a little bit, right? So it's going to cause the path to curve. And because the Moon is moving in this direction, you've got to figure out mathematically what angle you've got to shoot so that as the Earth tugs on your ship, because the Earth wants to move the ship in an orbit, what path do you need to finally get into this beautiful orbit, right? Because if you're too far this way, you're going to shoot past the Moon. If you're too far this way, you're going to miss the Moon. If you hit the Moon directly, you're not going to go into orbit. You're going to crash into the Moon because you can't slow down. So you've got to come into a nice circular orbit where it just grabs your ship and slings you around gently. Okay, Williamson.
And you have to do that with a slide rule.
Well, you certainly had to do it in 1969 with a computer that was infinitely less powerful than your desktop. You're absolutely right, and most of it was done with a slide rule. Of course, they did it. Today, they can do it in incredible degrees of accuracy. My point about this was that God had a perfect plan. Even though Paul was perfectly equipped to minister to the Jews, right? He was the best of the best. God chooses to use Paul and take him on a different trajectory. You see, it would have been really logical to me to get Paul saved and to fire him directly at the Jews. He could argue with the Jews. He was powerful. He knew the Jewish culture. He knew everything about it. And it would make so much sense for God to say, Paul, I'm going to send you to the Jews. But could you imagine in his story with Ananias, I'm not going to send you to the Jews, Paul. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And in a sense, Paul must have gone, you're just wasting my skills, God. What do I know about Gentiles? I know Jews. I am perfect for Jews. So that's Paul sitting on the earth looking at the moon and saying, straight shot, God makes perfect sense. God says, no, I'm going to take you on a completely different trajectory. I am going to twist your plans, Paul, because I want to end up here, not here. I want to end up, Paul, sending you where I want you to go, because when you get there, and you don't even see the path, Paul, but when you get there, you are going to be perfectly suited to do what I want you to do. And it will be in your weakness, God says, that I am made strong. So brothers and sisters, as we just go through Paul's testimony, can I ask of us, are we open to the Lord changing our path? Because he wants to take us in a place that we're not aiming for right now. But he is. It's going to look different for every one of us. But this is a part of that walking by faith and not by sight. You see, this is walking by faith, or a walking by sight, right? I have a location, I have a place I'm going to, I set my focus, boom, and I'm going to hit there. It is by faith when you set your path. Do you see how much faith it is to say, I'm going to travel in this way even though the moon's here? And I'm going to believe that the moon is going to get where I need to be? You know, space astronauts take a lot of faith. They don't see the effects of gravity. They don't see the effects of acceleration and deceleration. They just know that they've got to go heading off in a path towards something that's not there yet. But they got to believe in the physics that says at some point in time that moon is going to be where I'm going to be and we're going to meet. And I would suggest to you that that's where God has us. He that began the good work will be faithful to complete it. He knows where we want to be, but I don't have a good sense of that yet. But the path that he wants is sweeping around, and I'm on this trajectory, and if I let him do course corrections, we're going to meet. Go ahead. So these are illustrations of things that God calls us to do that have final destinations that we can't see yet. So when I forgive somebody, I'm taking control of their lives out of my hands, right? Because I'm going to punish them, hurt them, and make them know what they... And I'm putting it back into God's hands, believing that somehow he's got them on a journey that we're going to come together on. There's a beautiful illustrations over and over and over again in Scripture of this. And here's Paul, even at the beginning of his ministry, hearing that all of his training... it's going to be set aside, in a sense, in preparation for a new mission. So don't be surprised when God calls us to these activities that don't immediately have a perfect target I know where it's going. We walk by faith in that sense, that he's doing this good work. Having said all of that, there are some truths in life that I would suggest, though I love people, I cannot compromise on. Right, so here's the tension that Christians hold inside of their hearts. These are hills that I can't compromise. I will not compromise on, even though I love people. I hang on to these truths because I believe them. So, you know the story of Martin Luther. 1521. So 1517 comes the theses on the church door at Wittenberg saying, hey, I don't agree with the Catholic Church. We need to discuss these doctrinal positions. I think you've moved away from the Word of God, says Martin Luther. And by 1521, there is a church meeting. So it's the church against Luther. It's called the Diet of Worms. Diet simply means meeting place, okay? Don't get hung up by that. Worms is the location. So they're not eating insects and creepy crawlers. This is the meeting at the city of Worms. Catholic Church, Johann Eck, against Luther, basically in an ecclesiastical trial. Do you wish to retract what you have taught? And Luther's famous response, right? Since your serene majesty, beautiful language, right? Honoring the position. And your lordship seek a simple answer. I'm going to give in this manner. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, and I am then bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here what Luther is saying is that I am so convinced of the accuracy of the word that I cannot in good conscience move away from it. Eventually that would lead to him being kidnapped by his friends and hidden away for the next number of years of his life, running, if it were, from the Catholic Church, who had threatened to take his life. During that period of time, Luther would translate the scriptures from Latin, which nobody could read, into German, which was the common vernacular, and basically started what would be known today as Lutheran Church. There are hills, brothers and sisters, that we simply cannot relinquish. In other words, my faith in my God cannot be cast aside for the sake of unity. That becomes this artificial unity then. So I must learn as a Christian to hold the tenets of my faith strong. Living and dying for those tenets. And then finding ways to build bridges to people who don't get it, don't understand, or don't buy into what I have. And this is a tension that we as Christians have to walk in. So some of the things that we've got to deal with here today, you've probably seen this one. Here's a pensioner who chooses, as you probably learned last week, he's in a legal battle right now, to be recognized as 20 years younger than he is. So he can go back to work and achieve greater success with women on Tinder. Right? Because he doesn't want to have to mark his real age, because he's 69 years of age, right? This is what he says. If transgendered people are allowed to change their sex, I should be allowed to change the date of my birth. Well, the doctors have told me biologically I have the body of a 45-year-old. He's born on March 11, 1949. He says he feels at least 20 years younger, and he wants to change the date of birth to March 11, 1969. Why? Well, my biological age, he says, is 45. That's not true. His biological age actually is not. When I'm 69, he says, I'm limited. If I'm 49, then I can buy a new house. I can drive a different car. I can take up more work. When I'm on Tinder, it says 69. I don't get any answers. In other words, he's not getting any sex. When I'm 49, with the face I have, I'll be in a luxurious position. So transgenders can now have their gender change on their birth certificate in the same spirit. There should be room for age change. You know, you may say to yourself, that's insane.
I think it's pretty funny, actually.
I think it's a natural outcropping of moving away from truth. I want you to think of the ramifications of this. A 40-year-old has sex with a 14-year-old and then turns around and says, well, you know something? She believed she was 18. She had the body of an 18-year-old. What do you say? You know, there are ramifications upon ramifications when we move away from capital T truth. And that's where culture is today.
Is he really being serious? Like, I posted that on Facebook. I took it as he was trying to make a stupid point.
He's very serious.
He is serious.
He's in a legal battle for this right now. So, yeah, he's serious.
I thought he was just trying to make a point.
Is he Canadian?
No. He's from Denmark,
Canadians,
I believe.
Canadians don't make points.
Well, it's a well-known story at this point in time. So no, he's not being facetious.
Okay. I thought maybe he might have used
it. No, what he's looking for is a legal loophole. He's found it. And here's the thing. Based on the language of this argument, I think he might win.
Just going to keep perpetuating to be... Yeah.
So there are truths, and I'm not suggesting this is a capital T truth, but in essence it is. It is... What's going on here is there an erosion of what common sense would have said is truth. Little t truth, true facts. And once we erode that, then it's an easier erosion of big T truths. So the propositional truths of Scripture, God is. We begin to erode those. So here's another one that came across last week. United Church minister in Canada, she went through an ecclesiastical trial. And the problem here was that she is an atheist. She's pastoring in the United Church. Some of the congregation in the United Church says, no sweat, we have no problem with that. But some of them said, we don't want this woman to be our pastor. She won. So United Church in Canada said in a public message, he was pleased with the resolution. What's the resolution? She can continue to pastor her church. So Bott acknowledged the controversy has been swirling around Vosper and the church's initiative to fire her and a message to adherents. Bott referred to the church's core values of faith in God. That's a core value, interestingly enough. How can you have faith in God if you say there is no God? And inclusiveness. The dance between these core values, how they interact with and form each other, is one that we continue to explore as followers of Jesus, who is clearly to this woman not God, and the children of the Creator. As a Christian church, we continue to expect the ministry of the United Church of Canada will offer their leadership in accordance with our shared and agreed upon statement of faith. So he is actually violating his own statement of faith. Do you understand that in our culture today, there is no such thing as an absolute? There's no givens. And as we move further and further, it is going to become increasingly more of a challenge to convince people of the realities of the truth claims of Christ. When Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's a truth claim. It's what we call a capital T truth, that it is true for all people, in all times, in all situations. The definition, sort of the macro definition of the word truth. We live in a culture today that for the last 200 years, since typically what we call the Enlightenment period, that the concept of truth is being eroded. So my truth is not your truth. Your truth is not my truth. You can live your truth, but don't let it invade upon my truth kind of picture. Nobody, I shouldn't say that. Most today are not looking at a big view of truth, saying these are overarching truths that are true for all people. There are some hills, my brothers and sisters, that though I can love others around me, I will not compromise. And the truths that I will not compromise are being held in your hands right now. In other words, I have become convinced that the truths that govern this three-dimensional universe that God has created, He's empowered us to be able to understand through His Word, through His revelation. And these are the truths that I believe hold for all people, in all times, in all situations, and in all cultures. So here's the challenge, if you will, in what we face today. Any thoughts or questions on that? Got to wrap this up and let you go. Yeah, go ahead.
Approximately 2 weeks ago, a relatively short time, Dale and I were watching on it was CBC, and it may have been W5, a program like that. And
so the problem, of course, with him, or the difficulty with him, is once you start to talk about rights, you always have to rank the rights. Whose right will trump who else's right, right? Because rights always conflict. So if you have the right to religion, a religious expression, does that conflict with your rights in the employment, especially if you're employed by government? If you have rights as a Christian to free speech, how does that intersect with rights of transgender people to not be discriminated against? And so the courts have found themselves in an impossible position of trying to figure out whose rights are more important than who else's rights. And I hate to say it, but what has trickled to the bottom is the rights of faith. That's now at the bottom of the heap. So without, you know, rights without responsibilities will always degenerate into some kind of a political power struggle, which is where it is today. And this is the problem with rights language. We all have rights, rights, my right to this, my right to that, my right to that. Well, rights always intersect with each other. And so at some point in time, I have to be willing to say, I will let my freedom of my faith be strong, and I will choose to self, by myself, by the power of God, I will choose to watch my language so that I'm not offensive. Not because it's my right to free speech, but because it's the love of Christ that compels me. And if I don't take that responsibility, then my right to free speech eventually will be eroded away. So the minute you hear about people talking about my right, my right, my right, understand that they have a responsibility to use that right well. And when we don't, then the courts will decide. So there's the situation. But you're right, he pays a huge political cost for his position.
I believe he lost his job.
Which is, as you see well, Paul's heart in the end of this story. Paul is now going to spend the next number of years in jail for his position on Christ. Can we pray? And I got to let you go. Father, we continue to move with Paul through this journey. And up until now, he's had three very successful missionary excursions. In spite of the fact that that has cost him personally many times, now, Lord, his freedom is gone. He's going to be held captive here, and he's going to stay a captive of the Roman Empire, perhaps for the rest of his life. So, Father, I recognize that taking a stand today for what we believe to be right can be costly. But, Lord, I also know that we need to take a stand for what we believe, to live and to die for those things, and at the same time, find that balance of caring and loving people and not walking around with a harsh and bitter attitude, because that doesn't lead anybody to you. And so, Father, I pray that as we just contemplate Paul's position here, we too would recognize how to repurpose anger and perhaps frustration and bitterness into some form of grace, like Paul was able to. I believe that that transformative work you can do in us, I don't think that life has to take us and make us bitter and angry all the time. I really do think that through even the most difficult of circumstances, that you can continue to mold our character into one of gentleness. I ask of you, Father, to do that in me. And I believe that my brothers and sisters here would desire that of themselves as well. But Father, teach us that as we take stands that are unpopular, those stands would not drive us further from you, but instead would drive us to you. So do this good work. I thank you so much. I just pray now that your blessings would be upon my brothers and sisters in Christ's name. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for your time, your input here today. Pray God's richest blessings on you.